I do hope that you have your Bibles or a tablet in front of you and you are turned there to Matthew chapter 3. There are several things I want you to see in the text this morning as we look here at Matthew chapter 3 and we hear God declare over his son, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." There's a scene within Disney's Lion King that has become one of the most iconic movie scenes of all time, and I probably don't even have to share it with you because it's already coming to your head right now. No, it's not with Timon and Pumbaa singing Hakuna Matata, though I would love to have brought up Bobby Cabe to sing that for us this morning. That would have been great. But here it is, the circle of life. Remember that scene? And it starts off the entire movie. It sets the stage for the entire movie. It gets you all jazzed for what's about to come. Here we meet the whole entire animal kingdom, including Mufasa and Sarabi, the proud parents of this lion cub, Simba. And the scene climaxes right here as Rafiki holds up the lion cub, Simba. I mean, what a way to start off a movie. There's no better way to start off this movie. This signature sound of the song that's being sung at this time, there's a feel. You have to admit, it's pretty impressive. In fact, it was so impressive that at that time, the CEO of the Walt Disney Company, Michael Eisner, when he first saw this beginning scene to The Lion King, he said it was too good, telling the creative team that they now had, the rest of the movie had to live up to the impressive nature of this opening scene. But perhaps what is the most significant about this scene was not only that it introduced us to Simba, it also revealed the pleasure Mufasa and Sarabi found in their son. And then from that point on, all we know in the movie is that Simba is someone special. He is the next king of the jungle. Well, here in Matthew chapter 3, we step into a scene in the life of Christ that, even though it doesn't necessarily begin with all the pageantry and grandness of the circle of life, it certainly climaxes in a similar way. For here, while Christ is continuing to live a life of humility and grace, who he is and why he's such a big deal is affirmed as the Father speaks over him these words, "This is my beloved son." Now, unfortunately, this scene and its significance is often lost amidst his unconventional birth and his extraordinary miracles as we read throughout the gospel narratives. But what happens here in Matthew chapter 3 not only holds massive implications for our understanding of who Christ is, it also holds powerful ramifications for our understanding of who we are as believers in Christ. You see, this account of the baptism of Jesus is not just here in the Gospels to fill space. This is not just something to skim by as we read through Christ's life. No, this moment is a moment that ought to reverberate in our hearts daily as we live lives that are transformed by the gospel, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. For you see, what I believe we can learn from this often overlooked scene is this simple truth. Who Jesus is shapes those who are in him. Who Jesus is shapes those who are in him. Now, while that might seem rather obvious to all of you, many of you can attest to the fact that what often is most obvious is often the most neglected, isn't it? So this morning, as we look closer into this scene within the life of Christ, I want us to lean forward, not only learn more about Christ, but also learn more of what who he is means to you and I. The reality is, if you've grown up in the church at all, or maybe you've been around the church in some way, you probably don't realize it as much, but we as the church do some rather unusual things. You could say we're even strange, at least from the viewpoint of the world. I mean, we wake up early on a Sunday morning. We gather together in an auditorium like this, and we worship through singing. I mean, that's not a very common thing, is it? And even some of us raise our hands while we're singing. I mean, how strange are we? Then we sit quietly, or somewhat quietly, listen to this guy speak from the stage for sometimes an unheard amount of time, like 45 minutes or more. Don't worry, I don't plan to go that long. We eat a little piece of bread or cracker or whatever that's in our thing that we use. We drink a minuscule amount of grape juice or wine, saying it represents the body and blood of Christ. That's weird, isn't it? And then in what may be some of the strangest rituals, quote unquote, of all, is we have people step into a river, a lake, a pool, or even a tub, and we dunk them. And they want us to do that. They want us to push them under the water. I mean, how strange are we? Of course, for many of us, this just seems normal. The truth of the matter is, they're not. It's unusual. And yet, each of those activities I just listed all play a significant part in the walking out of our faith, especially the latter, baptism. Now, for many, that word alone can conjure up all kinds of emotions, some good and some not so good. In fact, many within the church can't even agree on the practice and method of baptism. And so, unfortunately, the only thing some people think of when they hear the word baptism is a disagreement that they've heard about within the church. But then, on the other hand, over time, many of us have just grown so accustomed to hearing and seeing baptisms that the only ones we actually remember are when something strange happens, like somebody says something different, or like one of my college classmates did, they slipped on the top step and did a cannonball into the baptistry, soaking all the choir that was standing or sitting right in front of them. My father shares an example of one of his most memorable times baptizing someone. My father has pastored for over 30-some years, and the one that he always talks about is when he had the opportunity to baptize an elderly gentleman who was deathly afraid of water. And when I say deathly afraid, I don't mean he was just afraid to go into the ocean or into a pool that he would drown, but he was so afraid that the only amount of water that he would be around would be a gallon-sized ice cream bucket of water. That's it. That's all he would be willing to go in. That's how he bathed. You could tell that. Everything. He was terrified of water, to say the least. Even so, he wanted to be baptized, and so Big John, as everyone called him, hesitantly stepped into the baptistry of First Baptist Church of Ruby, Michigan, and as Dad began to take him down into the water, he grabbed the sides of the baptistry and yelled, "No!" And just as you just did, everybody laughed at that time. Of course, then Dad said, "All right, I have to explain to everybody why John, Big John, is saying no in this moment." And so Dad explains that he's fearful of water, and yet he still wants to make this public announcement of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about it, and again, says, "All right, John." And John's like, "Yes, I want to do this. I want to do this." So starts to bring him down again, and he yells, "No!" Grabs on again. All right, Dad's like, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" Well, if you haven't been in the baptistry here, like most places, there's a little cinder block at the bottom for those who are vertically challenged, so you can see them. And so Dad finally got him to kneel down on that cinder block. And he's there, and Dad's talking, and Dad kind of has his hand on his shoulders, and Dad just keeps talking, and he knows that John is just not going to allow this to happen. And so just in a moment, he grabs his head and just shoves it underwater. It's like, there, it's done. And of course, John stands up, saying a few choice words that you don't usually hear in a church gathering, but he comes up and tears begin to fill his eyes. And everyone in the church knows, as he gives Dad a great big hug, the significance of what just happened. The simple act declared what God had done in his life. That outward picture of the inward reality of what God did in his heart. You see, there's a significance to baptism. So whether you're accustomed to it or it seems confusing, understanding the significance is really what's important. And here in Matthew chapter 3, the account of Christ's baptism, we gain some further insight into this significance as we see who Christ is and why he's such a big deal. The first aspect of Christ's identity that we observe here in this passage is that he is our sinless Savior. Now, the narrative within all four of the Gospels makes a rather large leap when we're following the life of Christ from his childhood to what Luke informs us in his Gospel is that Jesus here is about 30 years old. And what happened in all those 20 plus years in between Christ's childhood when he gets lost or left behind at the temple and now, we don't really know. There's a lot of speculation from theologians and scholars, students of the Bible, but the truth is we don't really know what took place over those 20 years. Maybe he walked on water as a teenager. Maybe he turned stones into butterflies. We really don't know if he did or not, but that's not the purpose of the Gospels, nor would it add to our understanding of who Jesus is. All we know is that for over these 20 plus years, he increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man as he lived in that city called Nazareth, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. But now, all of a sudden, he shows up at the Jordan River one day where his cousin John, a rather strange fellow, is baptizing people. Like I said, it's a large leap in the narrative, but even as this happens, what becomes rather intriguing is that why John is baptizing all these individuals doesn't really fit with all that we know about who Jesus is. You see, here's the thing. What just happened in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 doesn't really jive with what's happening in the verses we just had read. In fact, look down at verses 1 through 12 real quick with me. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he," Matthew says, "who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Like I said, strange guy. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I," John says, "baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, John's been roaming the wilderness for some time now, and as he does so, he's preaching one simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he's doing so, like we just heard, people are doing just that. They're repenting and placing their faith in the coming king, the Messiah. It's actually quite remarkable that God is working through this crazy man in the wilderness who's eating locusts, wild honey, and wearing camel's hair. But did you notice what John explains about his ministry as well as the ministry of this coming king? He says there in verse 11 that he is baptizing with water for repentance. But the one that's coming is mightier than him and is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I mean, what John is saying here sounds pretty spectacular, doesn't it? The mighty one is coming, and he's not just going to baptize with water, he's going to bring the heat. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire in judgment. And so the suspense and anticipation that's built within these first 12 verses of chapter 3 is pretty sizable. But then we read verse 13, and Jesus shows up, and he asks John to baptize him, which really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Especially since, as Jesus comes, we hear John declare in his gospel, or in John's gospel, John 1:29, John the elder saying of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what's happening here? I mean, this seems rather confusing, and it's fairly anticlimactic too. Here's the mighty one, the one who is supposed to take away the sins of the world, the promised Messiah, the coming king, the true and better Israel, as Matthew is arguing in the first two chapters. This new king of the Jews is asking John the Baptist to baptize him? I mean, how come the one who is supposed to be the savior of the world is asking for the baptism of repentance and confession of sins from John? Well, if you're confused by this, you're not alone. For look again at what John says in verse 14. John says here, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John's like, "Hold on, Jesus. I know we're cousins and you want to support me and all in my ministry here in the Jordan River, but did you forget who you are?" You see, John immediately tries to deter Jesus here because John knows who Jesus is. In fact, Luke's gospel, we're told that John had been filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, and so because of the Spirit within him, John is recognizing here that Jesus is not at all a candidate for his baptism. It was a sign of confession and repentance with a view to forgiveness of sin. And on top of that, John knew that he was totally unworthy to even carry Jesus' sandals. And so John is just as surprised as we are with Jesus' request here. But notice Jesus' answer, verse 15. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' answer, "let it be so now," shows he is affirming John's point. Jesus was sinless. But he also knew that he needed to be baptized for another important reason, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Matthew here in these first couple chapters is showing us time and time again how Jesus is the true and the better. He is the fulfillment of all that has been promised by God from the very beginning. His conception, his birth, his childhood fulfilled both specific and general prophecies. Even the appearance of John the Baptist here fulfills Old Testament expectations of this forerunner of the Messiah, even as we read there in verse 3. Now, by being baptized, Jesus shows not only that the kingdom of God has arrived, it was there, is here. He is also showing the importance of this sign of baptism. He is showing it as an identification with God's kingdom. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is identifying himself as the sinless Savior, the one who had come not only to dwell among us, but in doing so, he came to perfectly keep all the demands of the law that we could never keep on our own. Amazingly, he had come, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, to be counted among the rebels. What's taking place as Jesus steps there onto the shore of the Jordan River is that in a very real sense, by his baptism, Jesus is identifying with us, with you, and with me. You see, Jesus' baptism has far more significance than we might think. He who had no sin was taking his place among those who had no righteousness. Jesus might have well been up there in front, standing with John, calling on sinners to repent, writes commentator Leon Morris. But instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of the salvation that he would in due course accomplish. So here, the sinless is identifying with the sinners. Why? So that he might be our Savior. But friends, this is the best news we could ever hear, isn't it? So if you're here this morning and you've never heard this good news of Jesus Christ, who identified with you in your sin, hear this good news that Jesus Christ came as the sinless Savior to take your place. And so if you've never repented or turned in faith to Jesus Christ, let me urge you to do so today. Believe in this sinless Savior, for as the gospel accounts continue on, not only will he do amazing miracles, but he will give himself for you and for I on the cross. He will shed his blood in our place so that we might receive forgiveness rather than judgment. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who have by God's sovereign grace been given the gift of faith and repented, the reality is this continues to be good news for each and every one of us every day that we live. You see, we have a sinless Savior who has taken our place. And so there is no condemnation when we fall. Instead, there is mercy and grace in our time of need. You see, who Jesus is shapes us into quick repenters. Our sinless Savior, identifying with us, leads us to live lives of faith and repentance in him and him alone. But not only are we seeing Jesus as the sinless Savior here, Matthew continues his account, and we also hear that Jesus is identified as this beloved Son. John won't, nor can he, argue with what Jesus has just said, and so he humbly consents to baptize Jesus. And again, the anticipation built throughout verses 1 through 12 now seems to be lessening to a certain degree. The greatness of the one who was to come that John had spoken of doesn't seem to really fit with the fact that Jesus is stepping into the water and just being baptized. But then what seemed to be diminishing in an instant turns dramatic. For immediately as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a thundering voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If you're a parent, you know that one of the unwritten rules of parenting is that you're never allowed to have a favorite child, right? But those of you who are children and have siblings, you all know your parents had a favorite child, right? They're the ones that were always getting what they wanted, always seemed to get away with everything, and as you might tell from my tone, it wasn't me. That's not what is meant here, though, in verse 17. This is not Jesus saying, "Hey, here's my favorite, everyone." No, what's happening here in verse 17 is that God is publicly affirming that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's confirming all John had said as he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Mighty One, the long-awaited Messiah King. As a matter of fact, commentators note that this declaration is a clear allusion to at least two passages in the Old Testament. The first being Psalm 2, where the Lord says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And then similarly, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, God pronounces through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." And so if these are the background for the Father's declaration here, these passages point once again to the fact that Jesus is the true and better, the true and better David, the true and better servant. He is both the beloved Son, the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, but he is also the suffering servant who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. You see, what we have here in this moment is the Father placing into the hands of his beloved Son the mission of the servant to bring salvation to the nations. And one author notes, here at these waters, Jesus entered in fulfillment of all righteousness. And from them, he emerges as the heaven-designated, heaven-qualified, and heaven-proclaimed King. Who Jesus is and why he's such a big deal is affirmed as the Father speaks these words. "He's mine. He's my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him." And notice this is even before all the miracles, all the amazing things he teaches, Even before his ministry, he has this identification. God is finding much joy in his son, much delight. He is his treasured possession. That phrase, treasured possession, should, for many of us who have studied the Word of God, bring up what God said to the people of Israel right after being captured out of slavery in Egypt, that they were his chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession of his. Again, friends, who Jesus is shapes those who are in him. And so this is really good news for us, too. For those of us here this morning who have turned in faith to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, as we hear these words spoken over Jesus, we can know that as we are found in him, these words are spoken over us as well. And this is why Peter can write, as we studied as men together on Tuesday mornings, this about us. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This is not because we're amazing. No, it's because Jesus is amazing. He's the big deal. "You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Theologians call this an imputed righteousness. That is, we get credit for what Jesus did. The great reformer Martin Luther called this a joyful exchange, saying this is the mystery of the riches of the divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours but Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ but ours. Just sit under that for a moment. We get credit for what he is and did. Again, here in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus had no need to be baptized to show repentance of sins, no confession of sins, no forgiveness needed by Jesus Christ, but he is identifying with us in this moment. As the sinless Savior, he then is declared the beloved Son, and so his identification with us is for the purpose of the good news of the gospel when he would take upon himself our sin and our shame. And then we get credit for that. What a joyful exchange. Paul will explain it to the church in Corinth like this. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we," that's you and I, "might become the righteousness of God." I mean, that can even make a Baptist get excited. Even say amen. Amen? Amen? "He who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We get credit for who he is and what he did. Paul again explains it like this to the church in Rome, saying, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so as Christ hears this word, 'Beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' so too you and I, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of his final, finished work on the cross, we hear those same words. 'Oh, I am well pleased with you, my son and my daughter.'" That's really good news for us today. Because of who Jesus is, our sinless Savior, and the beloved Son, our identity has been changed as we are in him. This is the significance of not only Christ's baptism, but ours as well. For when we step into the waters of baptism and announce that our faith is in Christ and in Christ alone, that's not just a step of obedience, it's a naming ceremony, whereby we are named with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our identity is now declared that we are in Him. We are His beloved sons, His beloved daughters, with whom He is well pleased. And so, friend, hear this good news this morning. You and I can know that in Christ, we are forgiven, declared righteous, a child of God, God's treasured possession. I am an heir of God. I am blessed with all spiritual blessings. I am a citizen of heaven. I am free from the law. I am crucified with Him. I am free from the desires of the flesh. I am declared blameless and innocent. I am light in the world. I am victorious over Satan. I am cleansed from sin. I am set free from the power of sin. I am secure in Him. You are at peace with God, and you are loved by God. That can preach, can it? So preach it to yourself daily. Preach this truth that in Him you are a beloved son or a beloved daughter. For who Jesus is shapes those who are in Him.